will clear these misconceptions and build a bridge of friendship and trust between our community here in Thailand. In the Quran, God says, O mankind, we created you from a single pair of male and female, and made you into nations and tribes, that you may know each other, not that you may despise each other. Verily, the most honored of you in the sight of God is the most righteous of you. And God has full knowledge and is well acquainted with all things. So what are some of the most popular or common misconceptions floating around about Islam today? Two that come to mind is one, Muslims are violent. They are terrorists and they are extremists. Nowhere does Islam enjoin the killing of innocent people. And the Quran says that God does not love transgressors. The second thing is that a lot of people believe that Islam oppresses women. I would like to introduce our panel of distinguished speakers this afternoon and give you a little background on each one. After I have introduced each one, they will speak briefly about different topics in Islam and different points of view. Afterwards, you are welcome to send all your questions on a note card, and we will answer all the questions at the end to the best of our ability. Our next speaker is Imam Faisal Ahmed. Imam Faisal was born in Australia and grew up in upstate New York, where he graduated with a degree in computer engineering. After a career with IBM and getting married, he decided to change directions and pursue Arabic and theological studies full-time in Syria. He spent 6 years at Abu Nur University, graduated with a license in Islamic law. He also received licenses in Quranic recitation and prophetic traditions. He is currently the Imam here at East Texas Islamic Society. He is married and has 2 children. Imam Faisal Ahmed.
In the name of God, the merciful, the compassionate, peace be on the followers of guidance, and may peace and blessings be upon Prophet Muhammad and his brothers, Moses, Jesus, Abraham, and all of those who follow in their footsteps until the day of judgment. Respected guests, honored colleagues, respected members of the media, I welcome all of you to our mosque. I thank you all for coming, and I would like to say that this mosque is a place of worship not only for Muslims, but it is also a place for learning for all people of all religions. And I say that based upon the tradition of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, who received a delegation of Christians on more than one occasion to his mosque. And they stayed in the mosque for 3 days in tents, and he himself, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he himself went and checked on them in their tents to make sure they had enough food and drink to take care of themselves, and he made sure they were welcome for those 3 days when they came to learn about Islam. So I welcome all of you, and of course we don't expect anybody to stay for 3 days, but I hope you stay at least until dinner, and I hope we have a nice time together. And again, I welcome you. I'd like to begin by reminding one another that Islam, as Rabbi Anwar mentioned, is a religion that was taught, as Muslims believe, by all prophets of God from the time of Abraham, who was considered the father of the prophets. It's a religion of monotheism, of worshiping one God alone. And that tradition, that religion that Abraham founded, was carried by his sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And Isaac, of course, he was the father of prophets, his children Jacob and so on. They carried the message of God's oneness and monotheism until the time of Moses and Jesus. And from the other line of Abraham, we have Ishmael. And from his descendants came the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And he also carried on the message of monotheism. But in order to really understand the religion of Islam, we have to understand or look at Arabia before the Prophet, peace be upon him, was born. We have to travel back, and let us travel back in our minds to 15 centuries ago, Arabia before the coming of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And what was common in Arabia was a lawless society that was in chaos, where people were killed over minute arguments, and there was continuous battles and wars between tribes that actually went on for generations. When one tribe, somebody would kill, or somebody would be killed from one tribe, whether he was a child or a woman, and then that person's tribe would take revenge and kill two people from the one who initiated the killing. And then they would return the vengeance and kill four people or five. And this type of lawlessness and warring between tribes was very, very common. At the same time, we find that people were steeped in idolatry, and they had certain customs related to honor. They would kill newborn baby girls if she was the firstborn. They would take a man in pre-Islamic Arabia, he would take his wife when she was about to give birth and dig a hole in the desert. If she gave birth to a boy, he would take the boy and his wife and come back to town. If he gave birth to a girl, he would bury her on the spot and take his wife alone back to the town. This was called the wa'd, which the Quran later on forbade. Also, sometimes they would leave the girl to live, and when she was a little bit older, her mother would dress her up, and again, out of this barbaric tribal custom, he would take his young daughter to the desert and put her near the hole and push her in and kill her. This was what was very common in pre-Islamic Arabia. Prostitution was very common, and the prostitutes, they would have homes with certain flags that were well known amongst the people. There was usury and racism, where people who were of different tribes or different lineages, they were looked down upon due to their race. And womanizing was very common. Women were degraded. If a man died, his wife would be inherited by his nearest male relative. If a father died and he had a brother or a son from a previous marriage, his wife would be inherited by his nearest male relative. She was a piece of property to be owned and sold and inherited with the rest of a man's wealth. And of course, there was much killing. People were killed over arguments. They would drinking and they would get into fights during these times of drinking and kill one another. Spilling blood was something very common, very commonplace, and there was no sanctity of life. Again, the people, they were very materialistic, steeped in their honor traditions, and they would kill each other over a few words that were said. Then when the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, came, and he received revelation from Gabriel, he called people to go back to the tradition of Abraham, which is believing in God, and go away from the idolatry, the tribal customs and tribalism and arrogance that was common in pre-Islamic Arabia. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he began teaching people that they would be accountable for taking innocent life. They would be accountable for violating the sanctity of blood, of wealth, and of honor by hurting anybody who did not commit a crime. He forbade harming somebody due to a crime that his parents might have done. And he, in his final sermon that he gave, in an eloquent and beautiful sermon that he gave before he passed away, he said, "Indeed, your blood, your wealth, and your honor is sanctified in the sight of God, as sanctified as this holy place." He was standing in Mecca, which was known in Arabia as the most holy land. On this holy day, it was the day of Arafat, where the pilgrims, they go and perform their Hajj. In this holy month, this month was the month of Dhul-Hijjah, which is a sacred month amongst the Arabs. They're not allowed to fight one another. So he overthrew these customs and barbaric ideas that were present in Arabia, He commanded men in that final sermon to take care of women. He said, they are fragile vessels with you, and take good care of them. He abolished usury. He abolished the tribal custom of killing and fighting one another. People were reminded that justice will be in front of God, and that if somebody's tribal ancestors had harmed their family, that God would hold them to account on a greater day, and to be patient for justice in the sight of God. These words of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and also the words he recited from God, which is known as the Qur'an, together the hadith of the Prophet and the Qur'an, they formed what was known as, what would become known later as the Sharia of Islam. And Sharia, literally in Arabic, it means a road or a pathway. It's a way of ethical and moral principles. And its goal is to follow the revelation of God in order to live a moral and righteous life. And so when Muslims, they followed, they learned about Sharia, the killing between the tribes came to an end. And all of Arabia became united. In fact, soon after the Prophet, peace be upon him, passed away, the whole known world came together under what was known as the Islamic Empire. And that was, no one was forced to accept Islam at this time. And we find throughout the Islamic world, both now and in the past, that there were always vibrant religious minorities in every land. And this is part and parcel of the Sharia, or the religious rulings of Islam. Let me help you to understand Sharia by talking about the five main objectives of the Sharia, what is known as the spirit of Islamic law. The spirit of Islamic law, it is reduced to five main principles. In all of Islamic law, it comes under these five main principles. The first principle is considered, these five principles are considered the necessities of life. In every religion, they agree upon, they come together and agree upon these five principles. Islam did not invent these principles, Islamic law did not invent them. Rather, they are a necessity for the success of any society. And if any society is lacking in any of these principles, we find instability amongst the people. Number one, the first necessity of life that Islamic law came to protect is freedom, is the necessity of religion. And we look in all places in the world, in every city, we find that every city has a house of worship. It has a place of worship. You might find a city without a school. You might find a city without a government office, or without a play, an area for sports. But you will not find a city without a house of worship. And this is because this is a great necessity of life. So Islam came to preserve the right of people to practice religion. And this applies not only to Muslims, but also Christians and Jews who are citizens in an Islamic state. No one can force a Christian or a Jewish person to change their religion. They have the full sanctity and protection of Islamic law. And number two, Islam came to protect life. This is the second of the main spirits of Islamic law, which is protection of life. And life is sacred in Islam. And the Prophet, as he said in his last sermon, peace be upon him, indeed your blood is sacred. The Quran says that we wrote down for the children of Israel, whoever killed one soul, it is as if he has killed all of humanity. Which means that anybody who kills a single soul, he will bear the burden of killing all of humanity. Such a great sin that taking innocent life is. So Islam came to preserve life. It came to preserve security. And human life is not possible without the feeling of security. And any society within which the people do not have a feeling of security is one that suffers from instability. So part of the preservation of life is preserving the security of people. And Muslims must abide by the contracts and the oaths that they have with non-Muslims. If a Muslim makes a contract or an oath or takes an oath of citizenship with a country or a land or a people who are disbelievers, and then he violates that treaty by taking away life, then he has committed one of the greatest sins that he can do. It is never permissible for a Muslim to take life And the Prophet, peace be upon him, when he gave an oath of safety, or he agreed to live or abide by the laws of the land, he is committing a major sin. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, he said, whoever gives an oath of safety and then kills the person who he gave an oath of safety to, then I am free from that person, even if the one killed were to be an honest. This hadith was an authentic narration. So the preservation of life is part of the spirit of the Sharia. It's the second most important aspect or foundational principle in Sharia. And from here, terrorism or killing innocent life is forbidden in Islam. The Prophet, peace be upon him, he said that a woman who found a dog, she was a prostitute, she found a dog dying from thirst, he commanded, she went and got water in her shoe and gave it to the dog, and he said she was forgiven due to that kind act. Kindness extends not only to, and the preservation of life not only extends to human life, but even to animals. The Prophet commanded kindness to animals such as a camel or a horse by not overburdening them. He said that a woman who was well known for her good acts in worshiping at night and fasting, he said that she entered the fire because she had a cat that she locked up in the house and it died and it was not free to eat and drink. And he said he could have let her go and eat from the animals of the earth, but he locked her up. So cruelty, violence, unjustified hurting of people is completely forbidden in Islam, and this is part of what Islam teaches. Finally, and also on this point of preservation of life, we see the story of the two sons of Adam. And the one, he extended his hand to kill his brother, Cain and Abel. Cain wanted to kill his brother. Abel, he said, if you extend your hand to me, this is mentioned in the Quran, but I will not extend my hand against you. I will withhold my hand, and you do what you must, or what you will. And from that, of course, Cain, he committed a sin, and Abel, his sacrifice was accepted by God. Both Cain and Abel, they sacrificed, and God says in the Quran, we accepted the sacrifice of Abel, but not that of Cain. So this was an example for us as Muslims to be patient and to hold back from harming anybody, even if they were to harm us. Number three, the Islamic law came to preserve wealth. And the right of people to own and own land and not be taken and usurped or to be taken away without their will is also forbidden. And this is why Islam forbids usury and interest, because it takes away wealth from the poor. If they're not able to repay their loans, then they continue on the inability to they will be forced to pay them. And the fourth principle is preservation of mind, and this is why Islam forbids drugs and alcohol and requires education and teaching for both men and women. And this is an essential part of the Sharia, to preserve the minds of people so they can learn. And especially matters of religion and things that are essential to life, both men and women are required to learn these things. And finally, the last thing that Islam came to protect and preserve, or the Sharia came to preserve and protect, is the preservation of honor. And in Islam, a woman, when she gets married, she doesn't take the name of her husband, because her name and her lineage is part of the honor that she bears with her. And it's not something that every time she gets married or divorced, she has to keep changing her name. That is part of her right to preserve her honor and lineage, and from that is the preservation of family. And in Islam, family is very important. Finally, I'd like to close, God willing, by reminding all of us that this law that came, that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, came with, that emancipated the society from these, what they call pre-Islamic ignorance. This is a type of guidance from God that we should not abandon as people. We should not leave it aside. We all have to die one day. And as a society, as people living in a society, we should remind ourselves that we all are going to leave this world one day. We're going to be accountable in front of God. And ignoring and turning away from moral and ethical principles sent down by God, this will only leave us in loss. These laws came to us in order to better life, in order to make life more beautiful and more peaceful and bring societies together. So I'd like to close by saying that Sharia, it came to preserve these five major principles, and this is something that is for the benefit of all people and all societies. It did not come to harm. It does not allow Muslims to violate, to harm others in a society where, within which they're living peacefully. It does not allow one to take away or take blood innocently. It does not allow one to violate their oaths. And finally, Ibn Qayyim, one of the great Islamic theologians, he said, wherever you find benefit, you will find the Sharia of God. You will find the law of God. The Islamic law, it came to bring benefit for all of humanity, and it is upon us, if we desire, to benefit from it or turn away from it. And I hope that all of us as believers will open our minds and hearts to understand God's revelation and benefit from it. I thank you all again, and I wish you all a comfortable and happy stay in our mosque, and I wish you the best. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Imam Faisal. Our next speaker is Sister Shazia Ahmed. Sister Shazia was born and raised in Albany, New York, and graduated from the State University of New York with a degree in psychology and Middle East history. After marrying a Texan and living in Houston for about a year, she and her husband moved abroad to further their education about Islam. She completed an Arabic studies program and an Islamic studies program at the University of Damascus and Abu Nur University. She also attained a certification in the recitation of the Quran. Sister Shazia and her husband have one son and are currently living in Cairo, Egypt, where she is seeking to further her education. Sister Shazia.
I want to begin by thanking Imam Faisal and the East Texas Islamic Society for inviting me to speak today. And I'd also like to thank all of you for coming and attending this program and furthering your education about Islam. The topic that I wanted to speak about briefly today is the topic of Islam and women. And to mention some of the things that Islam teaches about women, their status and their role, and what rights Muslim women have from a religious perspective, and also a little bit about the situation of Muslim women today in the United States and abroad. The first thing I want to mention is the ultimate goal of a Muslim woman should have in her life. And that goal should be the goal that every human being has, which is to know God and to become close to God. And this is what Islam teaches is the purpose of every human being's life. It is to reach a state of devotion and closeness to God. And actually, in fact, what we learn from the Quran and from Islamic teachings is that all of God's creation is in a state of remembrance and praise of Him. Even the constellations, the oceans, the rocks, animals, the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, everything is in a state of remembrance of God. So human beings should also strive to achieve the state of remembrance of Him. And that comes through living a life of knowing Him, of devotion and worship to Him, and doing good deeds and good actions with other people. The Quran says, if any do deeds of righteousness, be they male or female, and have faith, they will enter heaven, and not the least injustice will be done to them. So we see by this that the purpose of a woman's life is the same as a man's from the Islamic perspective, and that is that very high and beautiful spiritual objective, which is to know God. We also learn from the Quran that God judges people by their level of piety and their righteousness and the good things they do in their life, and not by more superficial things like their age or their ethnicity or their nationality or their gender. In the verse that the moderator mentioned at the beginning in the Quran, it says, mankind, we created you from a pair of male and female and made you into nations and tribes that you might know one another, not that you might despise one another. And verily, the most honored of you in the sight of God is the most righteous of you. And God has full knowledge and is well acquainted with all things. Having mentioned that, now I just want to talk about some of the rights that Muslim women have in Islam. One of the most important and fundamental rights a woman has is a right to an education. And there's a tradition of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that says that seeking knowledge is an obligation on every Muslim, male or female. And we know from many other traditions of the Prophet Muhammad and verses from the Quran that learning and seeking an education is something very important and emphasized. There's another prophetic tradition that says you should seek knowledge from the cradle to the grave. And then another, seek knowledge even if it brings you to China. So seeking knowledge is something very important, and it's a right that every Muslim woman has, and particularly when it comes to her religion and her religious obligations and duties. And we see in the history of Islam many notable Muslim women who were very educated and who even were scholars of the Islamic faith. And this started even in the time of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, with his wife Aisha. She was considered a scholar. She would issue religious rulings, and people would come to her and consult her about religious matters and ask her questions, male or female. And we know from the history of Islamic scholarship that many of the greatest scholars that we have in Islam had female teachers, and there were many women who taught themselves. I studied in Syria and in the great mosque in Damascus, the Umayyad Mosque. In the past, there was a woman named Umm Durda who used to teach classes in the mosque, and actually people would flock to her, many women. She was very well known for that, and people would come from very far distances to sit in her classes and to benefit from her knowledge. We see this role that women had in Islamic scholarship, especially in the field of hadith, in the field of prophetic tradition. And there's recently, I read an article in the New York Times about a researcher in London. His name is Dr. Akram Nedwi. And he was interested in compiling a short work that listed all of the female hadith scholars in the past. And when he started his research, he thought that it would just be a one-volume work. But what he found as he continued studying is that there were so many female scholars of hadith that it could not be contained in one volume. And I think now it's something like 30 volumes, his work. The introduction has been published, but as for the rest of the encyclopedia, he's still looking for a publisher because it's so large, and he had originally told them that it was just going to be one volume. So we see that we have this tradition in our history of women scholars, women who had a high education, and particularly when it comes to the Islamic sciences and studying the religion. Another right that women have in Islam is kind and respectful treatment by her family. And I feel like there are a lot of misconceptions and misinformation specifically related to this point. Something important to know is that a woman's consent is required and necessary for her marriage. A woman has to consent to being married. And there's even traditions from the time of the Prophet Muhammad that specifically mention this. There's an incident that's reported in the book that a woman came to the Prophet Muhammad and she told him, my father had me married to someone and he didn't ask me for my consent. And he did this in order to raise his social standing, but he didn't consult me about it. He just basically forced me to marry someone. And the Prophet Muhammad told her that this is not correct and that you have the right to annul your marriage. And after that, actually, it's interesting, she said that actually, I am content with this marriage, I accept it, but I just wanted women to know that this is their right, that they have the right to choose their husbands and to consent to the marriage, and they can't be forced into it. There's also another interesting story from the time of the Prophet about a man named Mughis and a woman named Barira, and they actually separated. And in one incident, the Prophet saw Mughis following behind her in the streets, and he was like very upset and crying, and tears were coming down his face. And the Prophet said, isn't it amazing how much Mughis loves Barira and how much Barira hates Mughis? So the Prophet Muhammad went to Barira, the woman, and he asked her, will you take him back? Because he saw how distressed she was. And she said, are you commanding me to do that? And the Prophet Muhammad said, no, I'm just interceding on his behalf. And she said, I had no need for him. So, poor guy, right? we can see from this, what we can learn from this incident is that he did not force her to go back to her husband or to force her into any type of marriage. It was basically up to her whether she wanted to remain in that marriage or to leave it. So we see that a woman has the right to choose her husband. She has the right to a divorce through a judge. And we learn from many texts from the Prophet Muhammad and from the Quran that marriage is supposed to be a beautiful relationship of love and affection, a relationship of mutual consultation, not a relationship of domination of one person over the other. And we see this in many verses in the Quran. One of the most beautiful verses describes the spouses as garments for one another, that you are garments for them and they are garments for you. And this is basically a metaphor for a husband and a wife being there to protect one another, to comfort one another, just as a garment or a blanket would do that for a person. And in other verses in the Quran, it says to live with them in kindness and goodness, being a husband to the wife, and so on. We also find that in Islam, women who are mothers have an extremely honored position. The mother is considered the bedrock or the foundation of a healthy family. And you know, she has such an important role in cultivating the good qualities and character of the next generation of people. So, you know, and as a new mother myself, I can really understand how challenging and how fulfilling being a mother is. So I can really appreciate all of those verses that talk about the importance of mothers and honored mothers. And there's a prophetic tradition that says that paradise lies under the feet of mothers, meaning that a person should honor and serve their mother, and that is the way for someone to get closer to God and to enter heaven or paradise. Another right that Muslim women have is the right to financial autonomy. And we see this, again, even from the time of the Prophet Muhammad, that his wife Khadija was involved in business, and she was a great businesswoman of her time. And Muslim women have the right to work in any field that doesn't go beyond religious prohibitions. And also something interesting that we see from Islamic history is that we see women giving a lot in religious endowments. And part of the reason for this is that providing for the family, providing for the children, is something that is within the sphere of the husband or the father. So a woman, if she works, the income that she earns, or if she inherits money, that money is her own. She doesn't have any religious obligation to provide for her family. If she chooses to do that, that's considered an act of goodness and an act of charity on her part. But religiously speaking, it is not an obligation on her to use that money for that. So what we see is that in history, there were some very wealthy Muslim women, and they used their money for good of the society. And one example of this is for the university in Fez, Morocco, Al-Qarawiyyin. It's considered the oldest and longest running university in the world. And this is actually built by the endowments of two Muslim women who are sisters named Maryam and Fatima. So I thought that was a really nice, interesting example of what we're talking about. Another right that Muslim women have is to have a meaningful and fulfilling existence and to participate in the society and to use her passions and her talents for good, to bring about good for people. And here I wanted to speak briefly about the hijab and to mention what hijab is. And there's a lot of emphasis put on the hijab, so I think it deserves a little bit of an explanation. Hijab is usually translated as the covering, or the head covering, or the modest dress that Muslim women wear. It's important to know that both men and women should dress and act modestly in Islam. And Muslim women cover their hair, cover their head, because this is part of our religion, and it's something that's prescribed and specified in the Quran. And we can appreciate some of the wisdoms behind it. One of the most beautiful aspects of the hijab is that I really feel that it's an honoring and an elevating of the communication and interaction between men and women, that it really takes it beyond the superficial or the physical and really forces people to deal with you on a deeper level. And I found that even from my own experiences, that when I'm interacting with people, it's kind of a statement that I want you to deal with my personality and my intellect and my character, and not, you know, necessarily how I look or how I dress. And this is obviously more in the public sphere. When a Muslim woman is at home and she's with her husband and family, obviously she doesn't dress this way. Okay, I'm way over time, so I'll try to speak a little bit faster. I just wanted to mention that there are some Muslim women who do not wear it, and that's really a personal choice. And everyone has their own personal path of development when it comes to religion. The last thing that I really wanted to talk about is we learn from these things, and if you look to the Quran, if you look to the prophetic tradition, we see that Muslim women are accorded many rights, and they have a really honored position. But why is it, on the news we hear of all these incidents and stories of Muslim women being oppressed, of being ill-treated, of violent things happening to them, and so on. And I think there's a few things that can be mentioned here. One is that we have to distinguish between what the religion actually teaches and what people do. I mean, you have good and bad people in every religion, and you also have people who work to defend their actions by using religious language or using religious terms. So we find that, sometimes when it comes to these occurrences or incidents that we hear, but if you actually go back to the sources, you go back to the Quran, you go back to the books, you'll find that this is actually not what Islam teaches. And the other thing is, we see a lot of times that the Islamic experience or the Muslim experience is kind of reduced to a single story. That instead of seeing the Muslim community as a very diverse community, we're talking about many different ethnicities, many different cultures, many different economic and social realities, different levels of education, and so on, and a really type of complexity to the Muslim experience. What we see is really a flattened image in the media, or like a caricature of what Muslims really are. So, and that's really where stereotypes come from. It's not really seeing all of these other things that have to do with the reality of the situation. So I just wanted to mention these few points, and I'm really open if anybody has any particular questions during the question and answer. I'd be very happy to answer them. And I think that education about Muslim women is very important for both Muslims and non-Muslims, and that's one of the reasons I chose to study Islam more in depth. And I hope I was able to shed a little bit of light about these issues. Thank you.
Thank you, Sister Shazia. Thank you all for your undivided attention. Thank you all for attending. And we'd like to open up the floor to questions if anybody has any questions, or you can send forward your note cards, please.
Now, compared to what the speaker said about Sharia law, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, what the speaker said and what we are hearing on the news, newspaper, whatever, are there two Sharia laws, or what we are hearing is that wrong? As an example of what we're hearing, or at least what I hear, communities have been reported that they have excluded non-Muslim people into open meetings like this because of Sharia law, one. Two, they have also been medically
Sure, we'll answer that question. Imam Fiz, would you like to answer that question, please? You can turn on the mic right there.
Bismillah, in the name of God, thank you very much for your very important question. And I hope we can answer all of your questions, and I want to encourage everybody as we begin this QA session. This is really the real heart of tonight's program, so don't be shy and ask all of the important questions that you have, and we'll be delighted to answer all of your questions. The question about what is the Sharia law, if you recall from the talk and what Islamic scholars state is that Sharia law is what is based on the teachings of the Quran, which were the revealed words of God through the angel Gabriel to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And what is taught, or what is revealed to us, or came to us through the authentic prophetic traditions. The traditions of the words of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, the words that he spoke himself The words that he spoke, the words that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, spoke, and they weren't revealed from God directly, but they were inspired words that were of his origin. So these are the two sources of Islamic law. And whenever anybody claims that something is from Islamic law, they have to bring evidence either from the Quran or from the Sunnah. Anybody who does an action and claims that it's a religious action based on Islamic Sharia, it has to be supported by proof and evidence from the sources of Islamic law, which is the Quran and Sunnah. And this is why, coincidentally, why Muslim scholars object to the term or the usage of the word Islamic terrorism. Because terrorism and Islam are contradictory terms. And so people who are doing that, we can call them extremists. But they're not called Islamic terrorists. Because Islam, by definition, excludes terrorism. Because the teachings of the Quran and Sunnah exclude what people call extremism or violence. Islam itself requires that Muslims be moderate and follow a moderate path in all aspects of life. So, to answer your question, Sharia, if anybody claims that something's from Sharia, then we have to look. Is it from the Quran and Sunnah? If it is, then yes, this is something that, as Muslims, we believe in wholeheartedly. But if it's not, if it's an action that's a result of emotions, a result of anger, people taking out their own vengeance, and this is not something that one can claim is from Islamic law. And in fact, Islam commands Muslims to not follow their emotions and anger. The Prophet Muhammad said, let a judge not issue a judgment when he's angry. So the Muslim must turn away from their emotions and their anger and anything else, and then look what is truly revealed from God and follow that. And this is what all the prophets of God taught. From Abraham, Jesus, he said, turn the other cheek. This was the Sharia of Jesus, peace be upon him. Moses, when he taught people to follow him to the Holy Land, that was the Sharia of Moses. That was his law. And in the same way, what came authentically from Prophet Muhammad and from the Quran is what is part of Sharia. So this is how a Muslim was defined, and this is how we believe in Sharia. I hope that clarifies the issue for you. Is it okay?
Any follow-up? If you please stay there for a second. The second question is, teaching is very restrictive. What's the difference between terms Sharia and Quran, Muslim and Islam?
A very good question here. Teaching is very restrictive. I'm not really sure what is meant by the question, but is it that in some Muslim countries that they restrict teaching from certain people? Yes.
Actually, that was the last question. Again, this is reflecting a stereotype that I've heard. Uh-huh. So many brilliant people as you and well educated, but the perception is that your teaching is so brilliant. Muslim scholars have really not made any efforts towards the outside world, publishing books or scientific studies.
Yes.
Everything seems to be intentionally within a buffer, and
right,
that
right.
contributes, in my opinion,
yes.
to this poor communication.
That is exactly the reason why we had the program today. We wanted to challenge that understanding or that misconception that Islam is closed and insular. In fact, Muslims always historically have been very open, and why I mentioned in the talk that the Prophet Muhammad would receive delegations to his mosque, and Christians would come and ask and question, and he was very happy to answer the questions and deal with them. So this is actually, the mosque in Islam is not just a place of worship, but it's a center of learning. And traditionally, the mosque would be the center where people would come to learn. Until they became overcrowded, then they built what they call madaris, or schools, that specialize in teaching. But the mosque has always been the center of learning for all communities. And the Quran says, you are the best nation sent forth to mankind. You command to good and subdue evil, and believe in God. So as Muslims, our duty is not to force people to become Muslim. Faith cannot be forced. And if a person believes due to force, that faith is not even valid in the sight of God. But we have the requirement, which all the prophets did, which is the conveyance. That we have to convey the correct message of what we believe was revealed by God. And then it's up to the people whether they learn about it or they seek to learn more or not. So if there is any shortcoming on our part, I hope that today will be the first step in that direction, where we can open our doors and start educating more of the community, as you mentioned in your question.
I'm very grateful. That brings up
the next
my
question.
My lack of education is just...
Oh, no, we're delighted to answer your question. You asked about what is the difference between Sharia and Quran, and Muslim and Islam. These are four very important terms. Islam is an Arabic word that means surrender or loving submission. It comes from the root word salama, which means peace, and you have a similar word in Hebrew, shalom. So Islam is actually derived from the root word shalom or salam, which means peace and wholeness and hope and being complete and free of defects. And the meaning of Islam is surrendering lovingly to God's revelation or God's guidance for humanity. It's not a new religion. It's not based on any personality. It's not called Muhammadism. Muslims, we take exception to that term, and actually you'll find in the booklet on your table a very nice discussion of this, that Islam is an action, it's a verbal noun. It denotes an action, not by name, but actual doing. So a person cannot be a Muslim truly if he doesn't practice what he preaches or he doesn't practice what he believes. So Islam literally just means surrendering, accepting God's law. And we believe, as Sister Shazia mentioned, she's my sister by the way, we believe that the whole universe is in a state of Islam, that it surrenders to God's laws, and this is the perfection of the universe. And there's a verse in the Quran that says, God offered the right to choose the trust of belief. He offered it to the mountains and to the clouds. They all refused. They said, we don't want that responsibility. But mankind, Adam, he accepted that choice. So mankind has a higher responsibility, where he has to choose to believe. He has to choose to submit, whereas everything else in creation, it by default, is submitted to God. So Muslim means that we choose to submit to God's laws. That's what the Islam is, the name of the religion. It means submission to God. Muslim is the one who practices Islam. The third term is the Quran. The Quran are the revealed words of God himself through the angel Gabriel to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. They're the literal words of God. As Muslims, we believe that it's an attribute of God. It's pre-eternal and uncreated. It's the literal word of God that has been preserved from the time it came down. And everywhere in the world where one travels, you'll find the exact identical Quran to the very letter. And there's no place on earth that you can find a Quran different than the Quran that Muslims believe in. So it's been preserved authentically. It was written down during the lifetime of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. There are no versions. There are no different types of the Quran. It's one word, one revelation, which Muslims believe in to be the word of God. And we also believe God had other revelations that were in the time of Jesus, the Gospel, in the time of Moses, the Torah. But those were not authentically saved, and they were, the original message has been changed. And this is why as Muslims we are very careful never to change the word of God. And it's a big sin if anybody distorts the word of God or changes it or tries to bring a new law that God didn't send down or abandon and leave the words of God. And as believing people, our faith in God is that we must hold on to that in order to be true submitters to God and truly accept His religion.
Sharia.
The Sharia, yes. The Sharia, again, it means Sharia is the code of life that is based on the Quran, the revealed literal word of God, and the Hadith, which are the words of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he did not invent the law, but what we believe in Islam is that everything he taught was inspired to him through Gabriel. So either it was inspired in literal word of God, which is the Quran, or it was inspired in terms of meaning. And that was his own words, that he explained in his own words, and that is called the Hadith. So taking these two sources, and the Muslim scholars, they add to that the consensus of the community and the juristic analogy. These are the four agreed upon sources of Islamic law. If we can make an analogy, the Quran forbids alcohol, but what about marijuana? What about cocaine? It's not mentioned in the Quran. So the jurist will take an analogy to make an analogy to alcohol, through, and he will say that cocaine or drugs are forbidden. So this is also a source or a means of understanding Islamic law. So again, this is why Muslims believe that we should not innovate or change God's laws, and as all believing people, we should go back to the source and stick to that. I hope that
Thank you very much. Thank you, Imam Faisal. Anyone would like to add to this question?
I just want to add that the Age of Enlightenment was when the Muslims were in Spain, and Muslims and Jews and Christians worked together to advance science and mathematics and medicine, and a lot of good came out of that. Matter of fact, when the Muslims and the Jews were kicked out of Spain, Jews felt most comfortable in Morocco and Turkey, both Muslim countries. And they were welcomed, the scholars and learned folk, to help advance society. And being insular in education and knowledge is just not Islamic. A lot of culture is confused with Islam. And people, and how they treat women, or the education, what have you, that's not Islam, that's culture. And in some countries, just people with power, wanting power or ego, will use whatever they can to get people who are very maybe uneducated or unable to learn on their own to follow them and doing stuff in the name of religion, which isn't true.
There's a question that was brought up about Islam's view of Judaism and Christianity. We don't look at Judaism and Christianity in universal terms and say that all Jews are this way, all Christians are that way. This is not the way that Islam taught us to deal with non-Muslims. We call each other to believe in one God, which we share our belief in. And we believe, and the Quran says, that those who have faith and those who were Christians and those who were Jews, they will have no fear on the Day of Judgment, and they will not be sad. Which means that the original teachings of Judaism, what Moses taught, and the original teachings of Jesus and what he taught, were authentic, true teachings of God, and those who follow those messages will enter paradise. However, what we believe is today that those pure messages, there are some changes that have come about, and the practitioners of those religions may not fulfill the true spirit and the true correct teaching of that, of those religions. So, Allah Ta'ala knows best. There's a question also, do you want
There's a question asking, what's the difference between Sunnis and Shiites?
Okay, there's a question, this is a very common question. In fact, as Islam does not differentiate between the original teachings of the different prophets, but what happened is as time went on, due to people innovating and changing and bringing their own ideas and changing God's word, we have many different sects. In Christianity, you have many. In Judaism, you might have different sects. And in Islam, there are those who have created different sects, and some people who claim to be revivers of the religion or prophets and so on. But as Muslims, we believe there's only one correct path, which is adherence to the Quran and the Sunnah, or the teaching of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Any of these later sects that came about was a result of innovations and changes in the religion. So what we would say to anybody, whether he's Sunnah or Shiite, or any other of the denominations that are common in people's terminology, these were not terms used by the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. There's nowhere in the Quran that says that you are sects of Shia and Sunnah. It's not in the Hadith of the Prophet. And so what we all have to do as the Muslim community is to go back to the original teaching of Islam, of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and get rid of these differences. They shouldn't be there in the first place, and that was a result of political power struggles that came about many years after the Prophet, peace be upon him, passed away. And due to who was going to be the leader, these two factions they formed. And so that shouldn't really be part of what Islam teaches. And so we believe that all Muslims should come together under the correct teachings that were taught by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Another question is, how do you pray five times daily if your boss or your company does not allow you to pray there, or that they're not Muslim, that the company or the boss is not Muslim?
very good question. Brother Anwar, he mentioned how we have five daily prayers that are related to the motion of the sun, which connects us to God throughout our day and our daily lives, and it's a very important part of Muslim faith. And this is basically the main pillar of Islam after belief in one God. So prayer to a Muslim is very essential. And when we live in a world that is not a religious world or is a secular world, sometimes this leads to struggle that a person has to face in his life, in his journey towards God. And so this is a struggle that many Muslims deal with. And what Muslims try to do, if they cannot make their prayer at work, then they're allowed in certain circumstances to join two prayers together. Like they can join their noon prayer and their afternoon prayer, they can join the night prayer, the sunset prayer, and the evening prayer. And this is part of the flexibility of Islamic law. And I'm glad the question was brought up. When somebody's traveling, they're allowed to join their prayers, they're allowed to shorten their prayers. And so Islamic law, within its teachings, there's flexibility. And it's not set in stone. Normally we have to stand in prayer, but if somebody's very injured or sick, they can sit down. We're required to fast in Ramadan, but if somebody like Anwar is working on the roof, I don't think he can do that anymore, but if he's sweating and it's too hot, he can drink and break his fast. So there's flexibility in the Islamic law, and this is what is termed, the verse in the Quran says, God wants for you ease, and he does not want hardship. And the whole of Islamic law, the whole corpus of Islamic law, the goal, or what the teaching, the overriding principle in it is ease, to bring ease to humanity through religion. So the religion should not be, the practice of Islamic law should not overburden the person, but it should lead him to getting closer to God. So in terms of praying during work time, a person should try to get a break and do their prayer. Otherwise they're allowed to join, but they should not delay it beyond the time that is set for it. So if they have to pray their noon prayer, they shouldn't wait till after sunset. There's only two prayers that can be joined together, and they're allowed that dispensation, and that takes a leeway.
I must say, though, in this country, we're really blessed that people do understand, and in most cases, you don't have the problems of not being allowed to pray. I remember I was at work, and my boss called me in, the president of the company, and said, are you okay? And I said, yeah, I'm fine. And he goes, on Fridays, are you okay? I said, most days I'm okay. And he was asking about me going to Friday services. Do you need, I said, well, I'll just take my lunch break and go. He goes, if you need to take Friday afternoon off, take Friday afternoon off. I said, thank you very much. I really don't need that, but I really appreciate your concern. I didn't have to ask him. And that, I think the majority of the people, the bosses, are in that category and not in the category of, no, you can't take a break to pray. But they realize that people who are closer to God may do a little bit better job at work as well.
I'd share one story with you, if you'd like it. I had a colleague where I used to live in New York, and he owned a company, and he had Muslims that were working there. And his company made a place of prayer for them. He said, these Muslims are very honest in their work, they're true to their word, they're respectful, and he encouraged them to pray, because he felt that they work better when they pray. And I think that's true. I mean, we're spiritual beings, we have souls and bodies, and I think if there's a balanced work environment, certainly it would be good for everybody involved.
Another question that was asked was comparing Islam to Christianity. This forum is not trying to compare the religions to one another, we're not trying to debate, we're more trying to inform the general public about misconceptions about Islam, and that probably would be for another forum. Another question is, we know there are differences among Christians within our faith. Islam seems to be the same. For example, where do some find support for not educating girls or women? And I think Sister Shazia can probably answer this question. Yeah, you can answer.
This is something that I tried to address towards the end of my speech, but I was being rushed a little bit. So I didn't get to really talk about that in detail. But I think what it really goes back to is it can be traced back to two things. One can be a lack of understanding about what the religion really teaches. And we find that in many places. My family is actually from India. So when we went back to visit one summer, it was very interesting to really talk to my cousins and see their ideas and their thoughts about religion, which I felt were really mixed with culture and mixed with really just ignorance about what religion really teaches. You know, I had one cousin tell me that she thought that in the Quran it said that women have to do housework and do the dishes, which is actually not in the Quran. But my point in saying this is that there is really a lack of understanding about what the religion actually teaches. And you find people kind of promoting things with misinformation or mixed types of understanding. And so we see that, which is a fault of Muslims, we see that as a big fault of Muslims, is that they're trying to promote something that is not really accurate or correct. And so people need to become more educated themselves. And I really feel that that's something very empowering for women, that when Muslim women know their religion and know their rights in the religion, they have much more meaningful existences, and they can really defend it and fight back about these things. So I think that's one of the reasons. Another reason is, like I mentioned earlier, is that you have to really consider the other factors in the particular place that you're talking about. Dr. Omar Farooq Abdullah is a professor of history at the University of Chicago, and he has a really interesting CD set called Famous Women in Islam. And in the introduction, he made a very interesting point. He said that a lot of times people make these kind of blanket statements that women in Islam are like this, women in Islam are like that. And what they fail to realize is that you're talking about, first of all, you're talking about 1,400 years of history. So when you make a statement about Muslim women in Islam, what are you talking about? What time period are you talking about? And also we see that there are Muslims all over the world, and there are, you know, from the subcontinent all the way to Spain at a certain time. So you really have to contextualize what you read in the news or what you hear. But as I mentioned, or I tried to point out in my speech, there's nothing within the religion itself, in the religious teaching, in the Quran, in the prophetic tradition, that say that women should not be educated. And in fact, it's the exact opposite, where there's really an encouragement and an emphasis on women getting education and learning and studying.
Another question, and this could be for Imam Faisal. This is actually a very popular question that you hear buzzing on a lot on CNN, I think. Are Muslims seeking to impose Sharia law on the United States?
Thank you for your question. The Sharia law is not something that one can impose on people, because faith, as Islam says in verse 257, chapter 2, that la ikraha fid-deen, faith cannot be imposed, person cannot be forced to believe. And so it's a choice, and every prophet that came throughout history, they were all purified, none of them did sin. Every prophet, he taught his people. He did not force his people to believe. There's no prophet, if you look throughout history, from Adam to Moses to Abraham to Jacob, Jesus, peace be upon him, none of these prophets forced their people to believe. And nor did Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, force his people to believe. And when they rejected him, when they stoned him, and he went to his town called Ta'if, which is a place in Arabia, and they stoned him, and he wanted to speak to the leaders of the town. The leaders of the town were very arrogant. They didn't want to meet him, so they told their kids, go get some stones and throw the stones on this person and expel him from the town. So the kids on the street, he was stoned not by the leaders of the town, but by little kids. And then he was bleeding. His sandals had blood on him. He left the town. And the narration mentions that the angels, God's angels of punishment, came down to him and said, do you want to destroy this town who expelled you and humiliated you? And he said, no. He said, maybe their children or their children's children will believe us. Leave them alone. And so he left them, and he said, as long as God is not angry with me, then I am pleased with God's decision. And so the prophets of God, that was not their duty to impose religion on people. So why should we think that we have to impose Sharia or Islam or any religion on other people? Islam does not allow compulsion in faith. So this is not a correct belief. But what we do think that there's people who want to create a type of fear of Muslims, and so they use this idea that Muslims want to impose Sharia, and they fear the growth of Muslims, and they fear that they see that people are spiritual beings and they want to learn about religion, and they use this as a way of stereotyping Muslims. And Sharia is no different than a Jewish person eating kosher meat, or a nun wearing her garb, or a Christian person wearing a cross, or a Buddhist practicing their prayers in a park. This is what Sharia teaches, is prayer and dressing modestly and eating pure food and living a ethical life. So this is what we follow in as the example of our Prophet, which is to teach and to spread knowledge. And that is our hope that what we can do as Muslims in this time.
There's a few other questions. I'm sorry, I didn't see these questions in the back. I was actually reading the back part to a question earlier. How consistent are most Muslims in following their precepts, including especially praying five times a day? Second question is, I have heard statements made that there is very little secular literature, scientific research by Muslims as an example that Muslim teaching is very restrictive.
A couple of good questions here. How much do Muslims practice? Again, what is important in Islam, prayer is the first act, the most foundational act of religion after belief in one God. After monotheism, after acknowledging that there is only one God, one creator, no other controller, no other power, he has no partners, and worshipping only him, the first step that comes after that is prayer. And some scholars, they said that without prayer, a person cannot be a true believer. Because prayer, literally in Islam, the word for prayer is called salah, and means connection. It means a way that we connect to God. So without that connection, there's a prophetic tradition that the oath or the compact that a Muslim has is his prayer. Whoever abandons it is no longer a believer. So prayer is so essential to the life of a Muslim. It's his lifeline. It's the way that he gets his support, his spiritual nutrition, if you'd like to say. It's what gives his heart strength. And the Prophet, once he was asked about a man who prays during the day and steals at night. And the Prophet's companions, they said, this is very strange. How does he pray in the day and steal at night? So he said his prayer will stop him from stealing. If he's truly praying, either his stealing will stop him from praying, or his prayer will stop him from stealing. Because it brings life to the heart. And there's a verse in the Quran, in the Salat that tanha an fahsha'i wa munkar, prayer prevents you from doing wicked deeds and evil deeds. So definitely the Muslims, we try to pray five times a day. There's some Muslims that are struggling and they pray at the end of the day when they come home from work. Some Muslims that pray the Friday prayer, not others. But certainly it's a very, very important pillar of faith, and without it, then the being able to practice and live as a Muslim will become very difficult for a person.
I asked that question. So, but if you could give us a snapshot, I mean, 20% of Christians in seventies come to the church regularly, and 80% don't. And I know, Jews who are atheists, and so on. But is it, to me, if I'm hearing, there's quite a distinction. Are there Muslims who feel they're cultural Muslims, or they believe some, or they believe, but it's just kind of imputed that they're personal religion?
Yes, everybody is struggling. You know, every person, as an imam, I still have to struggle to wake up before dawn 3 in the morning, 4 in the morning to pray. But so it's a struggle for every believer. You know, God realizes, God knows that we're not perfect, and so He's forgiving. Somebody doesn't do their prayers and he turns to God sincerely to forgive them. You know, it's not something that if you don't pray that you'll never be forgiven by God. There's a prophetic tradition that says that if people didn't sin, God would have taken them away and brought a new people that would sin so that He could forgive them. So God, He loves His forgiveness. He loves to forgive. That's one of His names. It's Ghafoor in Islam. So He's forgiving. And so it's a matter of encouragement and motivation to try to help people to get closer to God. The second question was about... what was the second question?
I have heard statements made that there is very little secular literature, scientific research by Muslims as an excuse that Muslim teaching is very restrictive.
It's a very, very common misconception. Muslim, you know the word, everybody studies algebra, right? If you look in a dictionary, this algebra is an Arabic word, and it comes from the root word al-jabra. It was founded by a Muslim in Spain. And you heard the word algorithm. And there was a great fellow named Al-Khawarizmi, and he founded the science, the mathematical principle of algorithms. As his name Al-Khawarizmi moved into the Latin and into Europe, it became algorithm. You can check in the dictionary. This is not making it up. So there's a lot of Muslims who are very, very much. I can give you a couple more examples. You heard of in a the ships, the great European expeditions where they came to the New World. They always had a person on the ship that would guide them through the stars, and that was a Muslim. And I believe that in some texts it mentions that Magellan and Columbus, they had a Muslim person guiding the ship. And it comes from the Arabic word, he's called an English admiral. And the root word is Amir al-Bahar, in Arabic, the leader of the ocean. And it became known as admiral in English. So they had Muslims that would lead the ships, the Muslims were experts, and this is all a result of the Quran commanding Muslims to seek knowledge. And the algebra actually came about due to the inheritance laws of the Quran. That is a system of when you have a father or a mother passes away and there's sons and brothers and sisters, each has a fixed portion, a certain ratio. So how do you figure out what each person's portion is? You have to use algebra. So the Muslims were actually the ones who founded algebra. They were Islamic scholars trying to figure out how to give inheritance to their children. So they discovered a system called algebra. And so Muslims were always, there's the word canon in English. And it comes from the word in Arabic, al-qanun, which means the law. It was a book written by Ibn Sina, whose name is known in English as Averroes. And he wrote a book in medical terminology, and he talked about surgical operations, and he even invented many surgical procedures. His book called Al-Qanun, it was used for 400 or 500 years in Europe, and the word became known as canon, and then they used the word canon to refer to any standard reference in a science. So he was the founder of modern medicine, and he talked about the scientific procedure. One of the things he taught is in Baghdad, they wanted to find a place to build a hospital. So he told them, take some meat and put it in different, some raw meat and put it in different parts of the city of Baghdad. And wherever the meat goes bad latest, or it takes longer to go bad, build your hospital there. There's less bacteria over there. So they thought of these brilliant things. They were very much in the forefront of technology and science. But as Muslims left their religion and became busy with worldly things and worldly pursuits, then they also lost this love of knowledge. And so what we see today is that many Muslim societies are not as advanced, but this is due to not practicing the religion. Not due to the religion, but because they haven't adhered to the commandment of God in the Quran, which is to, whenever we do make a technology, it should be good for society. And so Muslims have always done that historically.
Are there any other questions? Sure.
Can you explain why there are no illustrations other than of the text itself and the, like the calligraphy of the letter, where there are no actual illustrations of significant events in the Muslim
faith.
If you look in the Ten Commandments, do not take any graven images. Right? So this was part of Islam's way of protecting the oneness of God and monotheism, to prevent the descent into idolatry. It closed the doors that lead to the pathway of idolatry. And there's a tradition that Noah, when, of course, after the flood, everybody worshipped one God, there was only believers. But then his children, some of them, they used to talk about righteous people that were amongst them, and they said, let us make a picture of them so we remember to be righteous. And then as the generations went on, the people started saying, these were angels, or these were very righteous people, let's worship them to get closer to God. And so it led down the path of idolatry. So in order to prevent the pathway that leads to taking away from the oneness of God and worshiping partners, this is part of Islam's protection of monotheism, and to avoid that, and to avoid becoming attached to the symbol rather than the creator. So calligraphy became the art of Islam, and Muslims, they spent, you know, the art of calligraphy, it's very regressive, reticular. And it's to indicate the infinite nature of God, that he cannot be confined to an image, he cannot be confined to whatever, and the scholars, they say, whatever you think of, God is greater than. So putting an image of God, then it would restrict God to our own imaginations, but he's greater than that. So in order to promote that idea that God is greater than his creation, and he's separate and above his creation, and he's not in our image, you know, we don't want to make anthropomorphism of God, because he's greater than that, he's much more vast than that. So that was the wisdom behind it. But there's some exceptions again. So again, I talk about the flexibility of Sharia. The Prophet Muhammad, there was Aisha, one of the companions, she was a young girl, and she had a horse with wings on it. So we said, what is this, Aisha? She said, it's the horse of Solomon. There's a tradition that Solomon had a horse with wings. So he smiled. So the scholars took that tradition to mean that young kids are allowed to have images. They're allowed to, not of God, but they're allowed to have images in general. They're allowed to play with toys and dolls, and it helps them to develop parenting skills. But images in general are forbidden as well, because it's trying to challenge. If somebody draws it by hand, then it's seen as trying to imitate God's ability to create. And so we shouldn't, as Muslims, we don't draw images by hand, but photographs are okay by most scholars, because it's just a reflection of creation. But we can draw mountains and trees, things without souls.
Any other questions?
Why does it appear more Muslims in the media don't speak out more against, for instance, the persecution of Christians in Iran or in Afghanistan or things like that? For instance, back in February, the pastor, Terry Jones, who burned the Quran, Christian pastors lined up, and I myself was one of them, to say, this is not right, this is not what we agree with. Why does it appear that more Muslims don't go say, this is not what we agree with in the media? Why does it appear that way?
Let me say the question to the mic so it can be recorded, please. The question is, why do Muslim activists, Muslim scholars, or whoever, Muslim people in media address the question of Christians or people of other beliefs being persecuted around the world, whether it's in Iran or whether it's in other countries, and why is it that certain Christians, preachers or scholars in the media have addressed the Reverend Jones burning the Quran, have spoken out against that? And I think anyone would like to answer this question.
Did you make the news?
No.
Okay. That's my answer. Did you make the news when you spoke out?
Right.
No. When the news likes, sensation.
Yeah.
And to be peaceful is not sensational.
Right.
And you don't make the news. I mean, I've been asked that question many times, and I'm like, we try to act in our community and support our community and be visible in our community to show the support for our as a whole, not just the Muslim community
right.
in Tyler. But I mean, when you got something good to say, they really don't want to know. But if something negative, they're all over it.
Right. Good.
Sorry, Rebecca.
Yes, sir.
I would like to know something about the 12th Imam.
I'm sorry, I didn't catch the last word.
12th Imam.
12th Imam.
Or even
Imam.
The gentleman's asking question about the 12 Imams. Would you like to answer that, Imam Faisal?
Good question. I'll start out by saying I'm not one of them. 12 Imams is a part of the literature that came out from the Shiite sect when they, after they broke away from the mainstream community, and they said that Ali was the first of these Imams, and there would be 12 that come later on, each of them following, and they were perfect leaders and righteous leaders, etc. But we don't find any support for this belief in the Quran or in the Hadith. We don't find, there's no text in, or no verse in the Quran and no Hadith of the Prophet mentioning the coming of 12 Imams. There is the text that mentioned the coming of Jesus, peace be upon him, coming and being a righteous ruler who will bring peace on the earth for 40 years. We find that in the text. And we also find some texts that mention the coming of somebody who will revive the spirit of the religion towards the end of time when knowledge will become less. But there's no support for 12, the specific number 12. So that's something you would have to ask people that follow that belief.
Thank you. Any other questions? Okay, I think that concludes it. And I want to thank everyone for coming. We're very honored to have everyone here. And I want to thank all the speakers on the panel. Would you? Yes. So yeah, we still have 10 minutes, but I think that leaves a little bit more room to eat, a little bit more time to eat. So we have plenty of food back there, and we'd like to thank everybody once again for coming out, and we'd like for you to enjoy the food and take your time and eat and drink and have a good time. Thank you very much.